If you would turn this evening
to chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we're going to read together the first 11 chapters. Romans chapter 5, and reading from verse 1 and down to verse 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now obtained the atonement. Amen. This evening in our time together, I want us to look at some of those verses that we read from earlier on out of this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The verses are the ones that run from verse 6 to verse 11 of the chapter, and within those verses you have what you might readily refer to as the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. You have it from the sinner's side of things, as you might say, the ones for whom the gospel of the grace of God was designed, in order that they might be saved from their sins for time and for eternity itself. And you have it from the Saviour's side of things, as the one who brought this gospel into being, in all the way that he brought the gospel into being indeed. We're told about the sinner, we're told about the saved sinner, and we're told about the Saviour, and how the Saviour saves the sinner for time and for eternity. In the verses, of course, in the first place, the Lord's Apostle is speaking about those who have already come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But as he does that, he sets out the great facts of the gospel, that which will always stand until time shall be no more. And as he sets out those great facts of the gospel to those who are already believers, then there is every indication as to how anyone ever becomes a believer in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And very simply then, for our time together for this evening, it's something of all of that that I want us to look at. Now, there are three dominant features in the verses. What has been done for those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? What is being done for them, and what will yet be done for those who have come to believe in Christ the Saviour. Those three dominant features. But for this evening, it's really the first of those that I want us to look at. What has been done for those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ the Saviour? And in relation to those three things, especially as far as the verses are concerned, we're told that they have been justified. That means that they have been given that right to stand in the presence of God, to be declared as righteous in the sight of the Lord their God in heaven above. The verses tell us in verse 10 that they have been reconciled to God. They have made to be at one with the God with whom they have to do. And then we're also told in verse 11 that they have received the atonement. They have been justified, they have been reconciled to God, they have received the atonement. All of those things that God has done for men and women, those who have come to believe in him, in the gospel of his Son. And as I say, looking first of all at those things, at those people who have come to receive what God has done for those who have come to believe in his Son, it's that especially that we're going to look at. Under those terms of what they have received from God, they have been justified, reconciled to God, and have received the atonement, the forgiveness of their sins forever. So we'll think about who it is that have come to be justified and reconciled and have received the atonement, how they have come to be justified and reconciled to God and so on, and what it is that all of this displays supremely, which of course is the love of God and the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ the Saviour. So who is it that have come to be justified, reconciled to God, have received this atonement, made to be right with God indeed? And there are four pieces of description, and they are those who were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. In verse 6 of the chapter, for when we, remember Paul is addressing those who have already believed, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. They are all such who were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. And when God sent this salvation into the world, these were the kind of people that he sent his salvation for, that the gospel was designed for these kind of peoples. You see, my friends, the word of God will always have us to recognize the love of God against the background of those whom God loved in the gospel of his grace in Christ the Son. The Bible is constantly showing us who it was that God loved to the giving up of his only begotten Son to the death of the cross, so that they might be justified by him and reconciled to him and receive this atonement, the forgiveness of their sins from him. And it's always essential when you think of the gospel of the grace of God to sinners to recognize who the gospel was designed for and who the gospel is sent to. You know that statement of old Bishop Ryle, that wrong views about a disease will always carry with them wrong views about the remedy for that disease. First of all, you diagnose the condition and then you bring in the remedy. Well, you could add to that in a sense, and you could say that wrong views about the diseased, wrong views about the one who is suffering from the disease will always bring with them weak views about the remedy that has been produced for the diseased person. In other words, if we don't see our sinnership aright, we will never see the saviourhood of God aright in any way to our hearts and our souls. You remember how the Lord's apostle stands back as he reviews all of these things, and he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commendeth his love towards us, says Paul, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in order to get the impact of what God did in his love, in sending the gospel of his grace and his beloved Son, then we have to see or know something about the sinners that he loved, to the giving up of his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. And that's where the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, that's where he begins, as he begins to speak about the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. So have a look at those things. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, he says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength. That's a powerful description, my friends, and in many ways It's the most powerful of all the descriptions that the Lord's Apostle uses of those who come to receive the gospel, those for whom the gospel is designed. Sinners, a powerful word. Ungodly is a powerful word. Enemies is a tremendously powerful word. But there's a sense in which when he says we were without strength, that in a sense is the most powerful word of all for this reason. Because to be without strength means to be powerless, means to be impotent and helpless and hopeless. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, especially in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see the many, many times where Christ took on to deal with that condition in the physical, to give us an illustration of what is involved in the spiritual when it comes to men and women's spiritual condition before the God with whom they have to do. Just a couple of weeks ago in our reading through the Gospel of John in the morning worship, you remember, came to chapter 5, to the pool of Bethesda. You remember that man that was there, impotent, 38 years in that state. And he thought to himself, if I can only get myself into the pool of Bethesda when the angel troubles the water, then I'm going to be all right. But the problem was, he couldn't do it. He was impotent, as I say, well, as the Bible says, for 38 years he had been in that condition until Christ came. And on crowd, Christ spoke to him and said, wilt thou be made whole? And he said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Power into strengthless souls he speaks. And that's our condition spiritually, when it comes to this gospel that God has sent into the world in order that we might be justified in his sight, reconciled unto him, receive the forgiveness of God in all its fullness to our never-dying souls. And as I say, as you read through the Bible's full of pictures for us, full of pictures, so that we grasp the truth of what God is saying to us, like little children looking at pictures that they can understand. And as you read through the scriptures and the gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ, constantly Christ is dealing with that condition in the physical to teach us what we are in the spiritual, before our God in heaven above. That man with the withered hand in the synagogue at Capernaum, stretch out thy hand, says the Lord. He couldn't do that. But when the Saviour spoke the word, then the lifeless hand received life. Those who were carried to Christ on stretchers, or those that he took to deal with by the wayside, the lame and the halt. A great multitude of impotent folk, we're told in that passage in John's Gospel, halt and withered. And as Christ came to deal with that particular kind of person in those signs and wonders, which were the verification that he was the Christ who had come into the world, then, as I say, they were gracious things that Christ did for those people in their physical condition. But they're great illustrations that we're to take and see with regards to our spiritual condition. And this is the condition of those whom God in the gospel justifies and reconciles to himself, and he to them, and grants the atonement, the forgiveness, the covering of their sins forever and forevermore. And you see, the telling thing, my friends, about this first condition, in fact, which the Lord's Apostle takes up to apply to such people as those who are saved, is this, that he's, first of all, showing us what man is, or what mankind is, or men and women are, in their nature, quite apart from their practice. We very often speak about man by nature and by practice before the Lord. And when you come to the other three descriptions, you're very much into man by practice before God. You see, he's ungodly. He's a sinner. He is at enmity towards God. Those are the ways that God or man acts towards God. He acts in his ungodliness and in his sinnership and in his enmity towards the Lord. Those are things that he does. But this is what he is. He's powerless. He's impotent. He's helpless and hopeless. And it was to all such that God sent forth his Son in the gospel of his grace, that they might be saved from all their sins. Guilty, vile, unhelpless we, says the old hymn writer. And that's exactly how we are, my friends. That's how these believers were that Paul is now writing to as believers. This is how each and every one is by nature before God. Christ died for them. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All that God ever saw in sinners, you and me and everyone who's ever saved or will ever be saved, all that God ever saw in us, my friends, was our helplessness and our hopelessness and our impotency. He came for such in the gospel of his grace. And you see, surely that's meant to be an incentive. I don't know. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you ever get men and women to see their condition. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But my dear friend, the only way that you will ever see Christ in his glory is when you see yourself in your helplessness. Because for as long as you are relying on some kind of self-help to get you to glory, forget it. Forget it. Never get you there. It'll only take you all the further into an undone eternity forever and forevermore. And as Paul addresses those who now stand before God, you see, justified in his sight, declared righteous. They're not yet righteous. It goes without saying. All you have to do is look at them. But declared as righteous in the sight of God and reconciled to God. So that God now calls them sons and daughters and friends. And having that atoning blood of Christ covering all their sins, that's what they're now like. But here's what they were when God sent his Son into the world to bring the gospel of his grace. They were without strength. And God didn't look down and see a whole marching army of seeking souls coming after him, not at all. God looked down from the realms of eternity, and God saw, like what Christ saw at the pool of Bethesda, a whole company of folk, impotent, halt, withered. And in due time, he sent his Son to die for such people, to cure them of all their infirmities, to make them whole, to bring them to glory at last. Not yet, not yet. They've still got an awful lot of infirmities about them. Read chapter 7, and that will clear you up in that. And where Paul bemoans the fact that what he would want to do, he's powerless to do in many things, still powerless to do in many things. And yet Christ is there. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the work has begun, and he sent forth his Son in the gospel of his grace to save these people who were going to stand before him, and he did it while they were yet without strength. Yet without strength. And what about the other description? For he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what do you make of a statement like that? A title, in fact. It's a title. we're ungodly. Some people think they're godly. Well, by nature, and certainly by practice, nobody is godly. And we're all ungodly. But you'll notice, in a sense, the most striking thing of all, Paul includes himself in that title. For when we were yet without strength, we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Saul of Tarsus, ungodly? That's a strange thing. Saul of Tarsus was very godly, or at least he was very religious. But don't confuse the two things. Whatever you do, don't confuse the two things. And when Saul of Tarsus was first confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, his first reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ was that of total ungodliness. And he displayed his ungodliness. And take the many incidents where he stood back and held the coats of those who rained down the stones and Stephen, or where he healed the people of God into prison and put the thumbs down with regards to their death. And a person's ungodliness comes to be displayed in its fullness when they are confronted with the gospel of Christ and they say to God in the gospel of his Son, "No! No!" That's what shows a person to be ungodly. They are ungodly. We're all ungodly by nature, and we show it by practice. And where it's shown in practice is when a person is confronted with the grace of God in the gospel of his crucified Son, and they will not have Christ to be their Savior. And people can be very religious and very ungodly. Doesn't Paul later on speak about the Jews? "I bear them record. They've got a zeal for God." Not according to knowledge. No, no, no. Because they're persisting and going about to establish their own righteousness, their own justification before God. And they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ alone. And never confuse religiosity with godliness for one second. Maybe you know the story about the bishop. And he was talking to an old believer, and the old believer tried to apply the gospel to him. And the bishop came out with all kinds of oaths and swearings and curses. And the old believer questioned him about that a bishop, a religious man like him, should use such language. "I," said the bishop, "that was the man talking, not the bishop." "Well," said the old believer, "when God says the man to hell, what's going to happen to the bishop?" Religiosity. Well, I'm not sure what to say. It's a curse. It's a curse. It's a curse in the gospel. Curse in the gospel. And the clarity of the gospel, my friends, is to be spelled out without reserve from any who profess the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. And then the other two titles surely speak for themselves. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, here's the sinner. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies to God. It was these who had come to be justified, reconciled, and receive the atonement at the hand of the Lord their God. So he speaks about the who of the gospel in that sense. And these are the people who have received this gospel. Now, how have they done that, or how has that come about? And just in case, you see, anybody runs away with some form of universalism or potential universalism, that Christ died for everybody regardless. Well, we're told who these people are and how they came to be the people that they are. They came to be justified by faith in Christ. And you remember that's how he begins the chapter in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only that person, my friends, who has seen themselves in their sinnership before God and have acted under the grace of God to believe in Christ. It's only they who can take these terms to their souls of being justified and reconciled and knowing that Christ has died. To be able to say, he died for me, he lived for me and died for me. Until a person can say that, or see that, well, it's an open question, you see, as to where they, well, it's not an open question, a closed question. But whether or not they're a believer in Christ, that will come to be determined at that point where they see Christ as their Lord and Savior. The means of standing in that position is faith. Now, let me say this, it's faith in Christ, but it's not simply faith in Christ. It's faith in the Christ who has died, nor is it simply faith in the Christ who died, but in the kind of death that he died. And if you look at those different terms that are used in verse 6, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it says, God commendeth his love towards us, in that Christ died for us. In verse 10 it says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So it's Christ, but it's Christ dying indeed for our sins. But in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And it's not simply that Christ died, but that he died to the shedding of his blood, a sacrifice for these sinners who would come to be justified in the sight of God. Christ died for the ungodly. What a combination. What a combination. Jesus Christ and the ungodly, and Christ dying for the ungodly. Have you got any notion that there's another way of salvation apart from this gospel, which is spelled out on the pages of the Word of God? And that lovely old hymn again, you remember, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. You'd hardly dare to bring two terms like that together, would you? Christ and the ungodly. Jesus Christ and the ungodly. And yet that's precisely what the gospel is all about as he came into this world to be our Savior. Never forget who he was and who he is, who came to be our Savior. In that old poem, you remember, the maker of the universe, as man to man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. It's the Lord of glory. This one who came and died for the ungodly is none other than God. God and his beloved Son to be our Savior. And he died to the shedding of his blood to make the atonement for our sin, so that we would be reconciled to God and justified by God in his sight for time and forever and forevermore. You remember those old pictures that we referred to this morning out of the book of Leviticus? Again, pictures of Christ and what he would do. And the old offerer had to come in the way that God had appointed to find acceptance. And he laid his hands upon the offering that he brought, and it was accepted for him in substitution for him. You take all the aspects of what took place there in what God ordained in those Old Testament days, and one of the things should strike us most out of that passage is this. It's the absolute order and orderliness of all that God ordained. You shall bring the sacrifice without spot. You shall slay it. You shall cut it into pieces. You shall lay the wood in order upon the altar. You shall set the pieces in order upon the altar. You see, the awesomeness of the whole thing, my friends, is the order. The order. The cross was all chaos when it came to man and his behavior towards Christ. And they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." But it was all order when it came to God. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And every step of the way was ordered by our God in heaven above as he would send this gospel of his grace into the world for sinners to believe in him. And even that phrase that Paul uses there, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God doesn't rush. I say that reverently. We're always rushing. We always want to see things snap of the finger and it's all done. You can take that phrase way back to the Garden of Eden itself when man first fell. And God sent forth the promise. The woman's seed would come and crush the serpent's head. And then as you read on through the word of God, all the enlarging and the filling out of that promise, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then you come when Paul says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son to be our Savior. You can read it like that. But there's a sense in which you can almost narrow it down when it says, in due time. And you remember what time it was that Christ shed his blood to be our Savior. It was at the Feast of the Passover. It was just right. Because at the Feast of the Passover, the lambs were slain that delivered Egypt out of its bondage. And at the time of the Passover, he was pointed out the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. And however you want to read that phrase, narrowing it down to that time or way back to Eden, but in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't come, my friends, to teach the ungodly, although he did that. But what he teaches the ungodly is their need of a Savior. And he didn't come to simply heal the ungodly, although he did that as a confirmation, as I've said, that he was the Christ of God. He came to die for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And when he did that, he died the sinner's death on behalf of every ungodly sinner who would ever come and believe in him. And I would ask you this night, you search your soul, and you ask your soul, what's to become of me if I reject such a gospel? Given by such a God in such a son as his son is. And here is what has been done for us if we are believers, and for any who believe. We have been justified, reconciled, and have received the atonement. Who? Well, those who were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. How? By the death of Christ, by the shedding of his blood, was this gospel brought to pass. And just one final thing then. What does it all display? Supremely, what does it all display? And what it displays, of course, is the love of God to sinners lost. And if you read from verse 3, really, you get the whole connection by reading from verse 3 of that chapter. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's drawing a contrast when he says in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now it's the same person really. It's the contrast that he's making. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That Bible recognizes that there are some people who are good in that sense. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. Not with regards to the issues of their soul salvation, for in that there is none good. There is none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible recognizes those general traits in human nature which are the gift of God. And that's what the apostle is speaking about. But you see, it's a contrast that he's drawing. He says, for a person who's like that, some would even dare to die. But here's the contrast. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When it comes to the things of our salvation, my friends, none good, all ungodly. But it was for such that Christ was sent by his Father, and in that sending, God commends his love toward us. Not a gracious thing. It can mean God provided or God set it forth, but simply as it stands written, that God stands, as it were, and he commends his love to us. He's saying, do you see? I love you. That's what he's saying. And when that becomes applied in the gospel by the Holy Spirit of God, then a person passes from death onto life everlasting. God commends his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And can I make a pastoral application of that as it stands in the verses? Here they were, some of them were going through tribulations or whatever. But you see where Paul, in his pastoral care, points them. He points them to the love of God. Whatever the tribulations or whatever throw up, don't let them cast any doubt into your soul that you're anything other than beloved of your God, if you have come to believe in Christ Jesus, his Son. And the supreme act of God's love was giving Christ to the death of the cross for sinners. And until a sinner sees that, It's meaningless. It's meaningless. But once a sinner does see it, then it's the greatest thing in the world that anyone can ever see. Same Holy Spirit that sheds abroad the love of God in the heart is the same Holy Spirit who first of all convicts the heart of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he convicts of sin, then a person sees himself or herself as one of these sinners that God sent his Son into the world to save. And when the sinner sees all of that gospel in their life, then it's at that point that they see the love of God towards them in his beloved Son. God commending his love, proving his love, showing his love, but simply, as I say, commending his love. We are called to do that. Remember what David said. He said, "Oh, that men would taste and see that the Lord is good." We're to commend God and commend the gospel and commend Christ. But here's God himself doing it. That's the point. And he condescends, my friends, to make his gospel known in all the clarity that it needs to be known to our hearts and souls in order that we believe. People still talk in terms of the gospel. People even say, "Well, it's gospel truth I'm telling you." Well, here's the gospel. And here's the heart and soul of the gospel. And by the grace of God, we're to take the gospel to heart and take it into our heart so that we will know the salvation that is in the gospel forever and evermore. And the Lord give us grace to do it as we prayed at the beginning, if we know it, to rejoice in it. And if you don't know it, here's a presentation of it that is without doubt, without compromise, but without doubt, without strength, ungodly, enemies to God, sinners. But God sent his gospel for all such. And all such who receive the gospel then come to stand before God, justified, reconciled to God, and seeing the glories of Christ in the shedding of his blood to make the atonement for our sins. And the Lord give us eyes to see it and rejoice in it, and to his praise. Amen.